No, I'm just saying, okay? I'm just saying. Because, you know, God's just reminding us of what we're... Anyway, so much better than. I didn't actually plan that. I didn't plan that. So much better than is the theme that we're working through this year, at least the title of the series that we're on. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews. This is part 18. And the title for this morning is A Better Forgiveness. It comes from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. We'll finish the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. We'll be studying Hebrews all year, and if you're new here, I've already talked to a few people that are here for the first time, and if you're new here at the Potter's House, it's our tradition to study a book per year. We've been through Genesis together, and Galatians, and Romans, and Acts, and John, and in 2018, we're doing the book of Hebrews. And we're trying to get to discover what it is that the author is attempting to communicate to us. We feel that's the best way to approach God's Word. Rather than me coming up with ideas of what I'd like to talk about and then looking for the scripture that will support what I think, we'd rather take our time to go through the Word book by book and let the Word of God actually speak to us as we take on each passage as we go. We trust to be done with the book of Hebrews by the end of 2018, and so far we've managed to do that with each of the books that we've studied. The author of Hebrews has a goal. Yeah, you may be familiar with the term New Testament and Old Testament. Sometimes we call it New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was something that was in place. It's this collection of promises that God made to his people, and the people that believed in him were able to take advantage of the promises that came from the Old Covenant. There's now a New Covenant in place that started, well, you'll see this morning where it started, the particular moment, the actual moment in time when the doors to the New Covenant were opened. That's going to be covered this morning. But the reason that we're looking at the book of Hebrews is because we've already looked at the book of Acts, which makes the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant historically. It tells us how it happened. The book of Hebrews is the book that makes the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant doctrinally. Doctrine is just a fancy Bible word for teaching. That's all it is. He's teaching us how the author of Hebrews, who we do not know, we don't know his name, the author of Hebrews is teaching us how the transition was made from the old to the new covenant. The reason that he's written the book is that he wants to communicate to us that the old covenant wasn't bad, it was good. Everything about the old covenant was good, and we'll see an aspect of that as well this morning. Everything about the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. And so the author of Hebrews really is pursuing this goal. We'll get to this actually in December in Hebrews chapter 13. High priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. This is our theme verse, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. And then later on, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we wait for a city that is to come. The author of Hebrews is actually a Jew who's writing to encourage his fellow Jews to leave Judaism, to step outside the city, to step outside of the confines of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant and begin to take advantage of all the promises that God has given. And the reason that it's important to us, you know, you may be sitting there saying, well, I'm not Jewish. I never was Jewish. It's not about that. It's about recognizing a covenant is just a collection of promises. And one of the things that Hebrews is going to put us in touch with are the powerful, the consuming, the amazing promises that God has made to us in his word. And if we come to terms with that and begin to embrace that, then we're going to be in a place where we are more secure in our faith than we've ever been, because we have an opportunity not just to know what we believe, but to know why we believe it. And that's what this journey through the book of Hebrews has been about. That's why it has been so important. We're halfway through the year. We're halfway through the book of Hebrews. We are halfway through the thematic element of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, as I mentioned last week, this morning we're going to make a very important transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It was something that it wasn't just a spiritual transition, it was actually a physical transition. And so the author is going to talk to us about the moment when the temple in Jerusalem that stood there in Jerusalem, this is a replica of Herod's temple, when the temple that stood there in Jerusalem was destroyed, when it ceased to exist. And so we'll want to pay attention to that this morning. Last week, we talked about Toomey suitcases and lifetime guarantees. And if you were here last week, you remember that I had two suitcases up here, both of them that looked reasonably whole and responsible. They looked like responsible, worthwhile suitcases until I rolled them away from the pulpit here, and one of them stood proudly on its own, and the other one just fell over, and it does that every time. It doesn't matter whether you have the stuff in it, because it's got a broken wheel. The wheel is just completely broken off, and you can kind of see that there in the picture. That one on the left is the one that I'm talking about. It had a one-year guarantee, as suitcases often do, but I think the people that sold it to me weren't anticipating how much I would do in that 1 year with that suitcase. The average American, I hear, travels about 2,000 miles a year, and I travel about 300,000 miles a year. And so, you know, that suitcase failed at the end of a year, but for somebody else, it might have lasted for 150 years. You could have passed it on to their children and grandchildren. So I'm not complaining about the suitcase, and I never did try to chase it down because the guarantee had run out. But the one on the right-hand side over there is a Toomey suitcase. Just for what it's worth, the one on the left has about 300,000 miles on it. The one on the right has 1.6 million miles on it. And, it's lasted. But I'm not worried about it, and I don't want you to worry for me and my Toomey suitcase because, well, there's a lifetime guarantee. I was a little unnerved when I heard that Samsonite had bought Toomey, and I wondered for a little while there. I mean, I lost several nights' sleep worrying about this guarantee, this lifetime guarantee. But then Samsonite got in touch with me, and they said, we are going to honor the Toomey guarantee, and so if you own a Toomey suitcase, you don't have to worry about it. And so, well, you know, I'm sleeping like a baby these days, which means I guess that I'm waking up several times a night to, I don't know, get something to eat and get something to drink and then do something about that. The point of all this that we were trying to make is that a guarantee, any guarantee that's given, is only as good as the company that gives it. It's only as sturdy or as reliable as the company that makes the guarantee. We've all had companies, we've all had done business with companies that, they offer guarantees, but they're not really actually ready to stand behind the suitcase. Several years ago, and I'm not talking about the suitcase that I'd own there, that one that was laying on its side on the floor in the picture. Several years ago, I bought a suitcase that came with a one-year guarantee, and I used it. I actually used it once. And on that first trip, the handle broke off, one of the wheels broke off. I mean, it was just this disaster and absolutely unusable after that. And since that I only used it once, it was about a 35,000-mile trip, but I had only used it once, and so, well, I called them, and I said, I understand you have a one-year guarantee on your suitcase. And they said, yes. And I said, well, I just bought this suitcase. You're going to laugh. I said, I just bought this suitcase last month. I used it once, and it broke. And they said, well, did you fly? And I said, well, yes, I did fly. And they said, well, we don't guarantee, we don't repair any damage that's done by a ground crew. I said, so you're saying that you're not going to fix my suitcase? Well, no, not if the damage was caused by, you know, handling the suitcase. I said, so what you're saying is that if I had left my suitcase in the closet and it had broken, that you would repair it? And they said, oh, yes, absolutely. And I said, well, that's good. I said, but you know, so what you're really saying is that your guarantee is good for a year or until I use my suitcase, whichever comes first. There was more conversation that went on after that, but it wasn't productive, and it really isn't worth repeating this morning. What we're trying to say is, when we get a guarantee on something, you have to think about the company that's offering the guarantee and wonder whether that guarantee is likely to be honored. It's only as reliable, and what actually happens is the lifetime guarantee is only good until you die, or the company that made the promises ceases to exist, whichever comes first, or when they refuse to honor it because of, you know, that clause, the little tiny fine print that was down there that Well, what's the point of talking about that? Why did we spend so much time on that last week? Well, we spent time on it because God is eternal. And the company that he runs is eternal. And that means that the promises that he has made are eternal. This is not rocket science. This, you know, you don't have to have a degree in theology to figure this out. In fact, you're going to be really pleased, I think, by part of what the author is going to say this morning about what we all have in place and what we're all able to do because of the new covenant. And this applies in particular to God's forgiveness. It puts God's forgiveness in perspective this morning, and especially for those people who end up saying that God will offer you his forgiveness, that he's guaranteed his forgiveness up until the time that you sin. Because there are pulpits where that is being taught this morning. There are pastors that are teaching that this morning. They're standing up in front of their congregation, and in an effort to warn them, in an effort to scare them straight, in an effort to scare them into doing the right thing, they suggest that God has offered his forgiveness, he's guaranteed his forgiveness, but at the moment that you sin, he will withdraw his forgiveness. And they speak of God as though he's this, like this company that decided that they would guarantee my suitcase until the moment that I used it. That's what they're actually saying. That God has guaranteed his forgiveness, but at the moment that you actually need his forgiveness, he will withdraw it at that particular moment. And I would stand on this pulpit this morning, if it would help, to emphasize this point. I know you'd like to see that. I threaten to do that often. I'm not sure I could actually get up onto this pulpit, but if it's necessary, I will. I want you to understand that when we try to scare people, when we tell people that God will withdraw his forgiveness, withhold his forgiveness at the very moment that we need it, once we have sinned, if we're saying that, that is unbiblical this morning. But even more importantly than that, more vital than that, listen to me, it is an in-your-face insult to the God of the universe. Because we are implying that he's a welcher. We're implying that he goes back on his agreements. We're implying that he won't honor his guarantees or his warranties. At the very moment that you need it, they're saying he's going to withdraw his forgiveness. Pay attention to this. Pay careful attention to where we're going this morning and to this truth and this reality. Don't let anyone lead you astray. And we concluded last week by saying that we can learn to live our lives from a sense of gratitude rather than from a sense of guilt. The fellas that are out there trying to scare you to do the right thing, the times that the enemy whispers to you and wants to inspire fear in your heart, God is never the author of fear. That's never something that he never motivates us by scaring us. Never. He never motivates us by making us feel guilty. Never. That is not within the reins of God's character. He certainly is capable of scaring us. He certainly is capable of making us feel guilty. He convicts us about our sin. He asks us to agree with him. And at the moment that we agree with him, he's quick to say, we will not speak of this again, son, daughter. We will not. That's the way his forgiveness works. I don't want us running out there and trying to obey God and trying to be good people and promising him that I'm going to be a good boy for the rest of my life if you'll just answer this prayer. I don't want us to go through life like that. I don't want us running on our sense of guilt. I want us to run on a sense of gratitude. And in deference to the people that are using this as a theology, that are using this as a stick to beat God's people, I just want to say that I wish that they would spend time in God's Word. I wish they'd spend time in the book of Hebrews. I wish they'd get in and study it to its very core and be taught by it so that they're not scaring God's people. Because when you scare God's people that way, you're trying to make them slaves of fear. You're trying to make them respond to fear, and that is not something that God will ever do. You know, God doesn't want us in any kind of slavery. He doesn't want us going through life worried that he's going to take away his forgiveness and our salvation if we don't do the right things. I don't want you to go out there in fear. I want you to go out there, listen to me. I want you to go out there and mingle with people out there and be able to say at the top of your voice, I'm no longer a slave of fear. I am a child of God. I don't know how many of you here this morning are parents. I am one. I'm both a father and a grandfather. And if you are parents, then I don't know if you can imagine how you would feel if you suddenly discovered that your child was afraid of you. Because of your temper, or because of your anger, or because of your pushiness, or if you discovered that your child was afraid of you, it would break your heart. And I don't know why this morning that we think that God is somehow different. We learned everything that we know. I learned everything that I know about being a father from Him. And fearing God, the fear of the Lord, fearing God is different than being afraid of God. It's so important that we realize that. We don't have to be afraid of God because of the promises that He has made to us, the eternal promises. The story that I plan to tell you from God's Word this morning is another one that I might more commonly tell on Easter, just like the one that I told last week. It comes at a different time, though. Last week I talked about the resurrection and when Jesus left the tomb and some of the things that happened after the angel of the Lord came and threw that stone back from the door of the tomb to show that Jesus was already gone. I want to tell you this morning about something that happened just as Jesus was coming to the end of His time on the cross. And in particular, something that happened in the temple at the moment that Jesus died. So I'm hoping that you'll be listening for that so that we can relate to it later on as we drill down into the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Be listening for what happened in the temple at the moment when Jesus died, because it's a pivotal truth for us to understand God's Word to us this morning. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. Jesus had been crucified at 9 a.m. on that Friday morning. The sun had shone brightly during those 3 hours that He hung there on the cross, and it was evident to all that His life was ebbing away. It got to be noontime. He had been hanging there now for 3 hours. And as noontime struck there on that hill, as noontime approached, the sun approached its apex there in the sky, it should have been the brightest time of the day. But instead of being the brightest time of the day, darkness fell. The land was just shrouded in darkness, and everything that happened during those last 3 hours there on the cross would have been difficult to pick out. It was that dark. The sun simply refused to shine. Jesus, of course, had been crucified and was hanging there on the cross with His arms extended like this. His body, of course, was drawing down and pulling against His arms, which were attached to the cross, and that made it almost impossible for Him to breathe. He was slowly dying of suffocation along with blood loss. There came a moment when He looked towards the heavens, and while it would have been difficult for others to see Him as He hung there, He was looking, it seems, for His Father's approval, for the smile that He had always seen on the Father's face as He related to Him. But as He hung there on the cross, carrying your sins and mine, there came that moment when He pushed Himself upward and took a deep breath. And in the Aramaic language, He looked towards the heavens and said, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He slumped back down under the cross. It had taken almost everything out of Him just to shout like that. And so He cleared His throat at that particular moment. It's almost 3 o'clock by now. He cleared His throat and was able to, through a hoarse voice, whisper out the words, "I'm thirsty." One of the soldiers that was standing there at the foot of the cross ran and got a sponge and a container of wine vinegar, and he dipped the sponge into the wine vinegar and stuck it on the end of a hyssop branch, a long stick, and pointed the stick up towards and reached as high as he could until the wine vinegar reached the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he took that final drink. The man took the sponge down and away. A few moments passed before Jesus began to push up again so that he could fill his lungs with air. And when he got to the top and was able to take that deep breath, he said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And slumped back down onto the cross. He turned his eyes towards heaven again and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with one final breath, he gave up his spirit and was dead. It was quiet for a moment. And suddenly, the earth began to tremor and to quake and to shake until it was shaking with such violence that some of the boulders there on Calvary's hillside split in half. There in the town, the city of Jerusalem, there were tombs where holy and devout people had been buried. Those tombs broke open, and the people who had been buried in them actually rose from the dead and came and walked through the city. Other people saw them. Which may sound like the strangest thing, but it wasn't. There in the temple, in the center of the city of Jerusalem, the most amazing thing of all happened at the moment that Jesus died. You may remember that there in the center was the temple, Herod's temple. And we'll be looking at this in more detail later on as we go. But there in the temple, there were two rooms. One that occupied about two-thirds of the space that was called the Holy Place. And another that was called the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt among his people. And we're not sure that there were priests in the holy place. The high priest was allowed to go once a year into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. He had to have blood with him for the sacrifice that was required. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. But as they were working there, the priests were working there in the holy place, they might have noticed as they looked up off to the side that veil, that, listen to me, was the thickness of a man's hand. It wasn't a veil that you'd put over a window like a curtain. It was the thickness of a man's hand. And they would have noticed that a small tear had begun at the very top of the veil. And as they stood there and the ground began to shake, they couldn't have helped but noticed that what appeared to be, as though giant hands had reached from the top and pulled that veil apart. Torn from the top to the bottom, and the way that had been barred, the way into the Holy of Holies, that the veil had prevented anyone except the high priest from passing through, that way was blown completely open as the veil was torn. And suddenly, even though nobody understood it at the time, there was full access to the presence of God. And that is the story from God's Word. The day that Jesus hung there on the cross was without question the pivot point in history. And if the cross was the pivot point of history, then that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was the wall. It was the wall that stood between the old covenant and the old promises and the new covenant and the new promises. It was the thing that separated God from his people and the people from their God. And we'll be looking at that idea more closely in a little while. But for right now, I want to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as out of reverence for God and respect for his word, we read together from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. Read aloud with me if you would. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. I think especially when we read his word together. As Jesus hung there on the cross that day, he said some things that changed the course of human history. And he reminded us once and for all that there is power in God's word. There's power in the word of God. That's why we tell stories from God's word thousands of years after they happened. The word of God impacts us the way it does because it's alive. Did you know that? It's living and powerful. Also coming from the book of Hebrews. The word of God also impacts us because the Spirit of God breathes it into our hearts, breathes it into our minds. The Spirit of God is our constant companion as we make our way through life. And while he never stops speaking, it is possible for us to stop listening. I know I've done it in my own life. I expect you've done it in yours from time to time. We have to make a conscious decision to allow the Spirit of God to speak into our lives. We have to decide that we want to hear his voice. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. We've said it often, but Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. From the sublime to the ridiculous. I'm sure that at one time or another, everybody here has bought a used car. Everybody used car. Somebody else didn't want it anymore, and suddenly you wanted it, and we're not sure why that is, but you bought a used car. Now, if the used car is less than three years old or has less than 36,000 miles, you know it probably still has the manufacturer's warranty on it, unless you're buying a Yugo or something like that, then, you know, you really can't be sure, but, you know, that's your call. If it has more than 3 years or more than 36,000 miles on it, you're likely to find a sign on the driver's side rear window that says, as is, no warranty. In other words, you're on your own if something goes wrong with this, which is just kind of a subtle way of saying, let the buyer beware. This is your responsibility as you take on this. You know, it's not just a privilege to own this vehicle. It's going to be a responsibility. And what you may actually be buying is someone else's issues, someone else's problems. You may have fallen in love with this thing, but that doesn't mean that it's going to fall in love with you and serve you as well as you were hoping. We've all, I suppose, had experiences with buying a vehicle that ends up having issues with it as soon as we get in. You know, you close the door and the handle falls off, and you realize, I bought a car once. The first trip I made was to the repair shop. I actually drove it to the repair shop. That was the first time right out of the gate. It was the best one that was available to me. Anyway, I'm not here to complain about that. I'm just saying that when we buy a car, sometimes, especially if it's used, we're buying a broken vehicle. And that kind of expresses the feeling, I think, that we could be getting as we think about the Old Covenant. Because it sounds like the Old Covenant just really wasn't up to snuff. I mean, I stand here and I say, remember the Old Covenant's always, I don't know why that is, Old Covenant's over here, New Covenant's over here. But when I talk about the Old Covenant, I say that it's good, but then we start talking about all the things that it couldn't do. All the parts of it that seemed to be inadequate or insufficient, that seemed broken right from the beginning. And it could appear to us as we talk about this that God gave his people something that was broken right out of the gate. Something that was never able to do what God wanted it to do. I don't want you to think in those terms, of erase that thought from your minds. But to start thinking that it was defective right from the start is to, well, it's to kind of think of God in terms of someone who would give his people something that was already broken. And I don't know what you understand about God or what the Word has taught you over the years that you've been exposed to it, but that's one of the things that I don't think we'd ever want to understand to be true about God, that he gives broken things, that he gives bad gifts, that he gives things that are deficient in some way. The same thing is true of the Old Covenant. He wasn't creating something there that was already broken. Think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant between two people, right? That's what the Old Covenant was at its heart. It was an agreement between God and his people. When we hear the stats on marriage, and I talk to single people sometimes that will say this, I hear the stats on marriage that 50% of all marriages fail, which isn't actual, it is actually true. 50% of all marriages, second marriages, third marriages, ninth marriages, 50% of all marriages fail. The number goes down considerably when you limit it to first marriages. It is not 50% of first marriages that fail. And it goes down even further when you start talking about marriages between two people who believe in God. Those marriages do not fail at a 50% rate. But when you're faced with that stat that 50% of all marriages fail, you can imagine single people being, well, hesitant to get married, can't you? I mean, if you're standing on the side of the street with a group of people and for some reason you all need to get over there to that side of the street and you stand there and watch and wait for your turn and half of all of the people who start across get run over by a car, well, so at some point when somebody turns to you and says, well, go ahead, it's your turn, you may say, no, you know what, I'm just going to watch here for a little while because, well, you might think that there's something broken about crossing the street. And so when you look at that stat in marriage, there are people that are going to say, marriage is broken, so why would I want to get married? But those of us who have been married for more than 20 minutes realize that it's not marriage that's broken. It's not the institution of marriage that's broken. Marriage has failed, but not because marriage is broken. Marriage has failed because they bring together two broken people who choose to remain broken and refuse to change and grow. That's why marriages fail. It's not the fault of marriage that marriage fails. It's the fault of the two people who decide, I'm just going to stay the way I am. This is what she married. This is what she gets. If that's your approach to marriage, then, well, I can pretty well promise you that your marriage is going to fail. If that's how you're doing marriage. And that's really a good illustration of what happened with the Old Covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people. The Old Covenant was an agreement between God and the people of Israel, between God and his people. Now, in that equation, God certainly isn't broken. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Old Covenant wasn't broken, was never broken. The problem, there was a problem, though, but it didn't have to do with God or the Old Covenant. Look at what it says in verses 7 and 9. For if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, okay, so we were admitting that something was wrong there, then no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, not the covenant, but with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the old covenant, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. The problem wasn't with the old covenant, and it certainly wasn't with God. God remained faithful to every promise that he had made. But those promises of the old covenant were conditional. That much is clear from the book of Leviticus, from the book of Exodus, from the book of Deuteronomy. It's clear that they were conditional. And when God laid those conditions on the people, if you remain faithful to me, he said, I will remain faithful to my promises to you. It was conditional. There is not the same conditions attached to the new covenant. And we'll see that in a moment. When I was a teenager, I inherited a dog that was a stray and had climbed into the back of my brother's station wagon. He tried to get it to get out, and it wouldn't get out, and so he thought, well, you know, it was in a crowded shopping center. There were cars everywhere. He was afraid it was going to get hit, and so we advertised in the paper for this dog and suggested that if you've lost this dog, it's a well-trained dog, it's a very intelligent dog, it's fully grown. His name was Hobo, and he was an Alsatian, which looks a little bit like a German Shepherd without the drop and the back end there. They're a breed with a Bull Mastiff and a German Shepherd and one thing or another, and they're huge. He was 77 inches from the tip of his nose to the tip of his tail, 100 and something pounds. I mean, he was just a big animal. But he was brilliant. I mean, he was the most intelligent dog I've ever had and the best trained. It made me think that maybe he had been trained by somebody who was going to use him in movies. I never, and I know this sounds ridiculous, I never gave him a command that he didn't obey. And in fact, I remember one time laying on my bed as a teenager, and he was laying up on the bed with me, you know, taking up more of the bed than I was actually taking up. And, you know, he's kind of breathing on me. And so I said, hey, will you turn around and face the other way? And doggone it, he did. Well, now I'm faced with a different perspective of the dog and thought, yeah, I'm not sure this is much better. But I was curious, you know, so I said, Hobo, turn around and face the other way. And doggone it, he did it again. He would obey strings of commands. The most important thing about him, as far as my mother was concerned, though, was that he was housebroken when we got him. He was housebroken. He knew that there were certain things that you did outside that you didn't do inside, which is not always true of new pets. If you have a new pet, you know that it can be difficult sometimes to communicate to them the passion that you have, that they put that stuff outside. You know, they have that moment where they have an accident. Of course, we call it an accident, but it seems like it's on purpose because it's always on the carpet. They must be thinking this through, right? And so you rush them outside and you try to explain to them, no, we don't do it in there. And then you realize you're having a conversation with a dog and you know, it's not guaranteed to be fruitful. But we've all been through that. But now we have that mess that's there on the floor, and, well, you've got a couple of choices. Either you can clean it up, or you can just kind of drop a paper towel over it and just kind of leave it there. But sooner or later, if you choose that method and continue to choose that method, you know, your living room is going to turn into a minefield before you're done. There's all kinds of places. And I don't mean to be crude, but that's a great illustration of how things work with the old covenant and this covering that was provided under the old covenant. Sin was covered. It was, the stain remained and the sin itself remained there, but it was covered for the period of a year until the sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement. But if you've got a pet, you need both a short-term solution, picking up the mess, and a long-term solution that allows you to have your pet as excited about the possibility of going out as you are at having him go out. You want him to be passionate about that and passionate about not doing it inside, doing it instead outside. Are you still tracking with me? Because this is deep theological truth, and I realize how unnerving it might be. I don't imagine that you're lost. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You want your dog to become passionate about the thing that you are passionate about. And that was one of the places that the old covenant, it didn't exactly come up short until it was applied to the hearts of the people. Because it didn't wash sin away. It didn't take sin away from their lives. It simply covered it up. They carried it with them. They carried the remembrance of it with them all of the time. And because of that, the things that God was passionate about in the righteous requirements of his law, the things that were best for his people, well, they never really got with the program. They broke the law, and of course forgiveness came, but it was conditional and it lasted for just a short time. God knew all along that the old covenant was good but weak in that regard because of the people who stood on the other side of it. And that's why he changed things drastically, radically under the new. Under the old covenant, everything was external. God's law was written on tablets of stone. And even God himself was hidden away behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. But under the new covenant, God took all of those things that were entirely external and turned them into things that are entirely internal. His law had expressed his will to his people, to the people of the world. And under the new covenant, God moved his law. Oh, hear this. God moved his law from tablets of stone to the hearts of the people that followed Jesus. He wrote his laws. He declared his will to us on a heart level instead of on tables of stones. Under the old covenant, he remained hidden away in the Holy of Holies. And then under the new covenant, he himself, in the person of the Spirit of God, enters our hearts and minds and dwells within us. We have become the temple of the living God. That's how different the promises are. Look at what it says in verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I'll get there, he says, by writing my laws on their hearts, by placing my laws in their minds. That's how deep my relationship is going to be with them. This move on God's part changed things more than we could ever have imagined. I'm going to get done. If you need to leave and have lunch, don't. I say that. Things have changed more drastically than we can possibly imagine. I say that because under the old covenant, there was a special class of people that connected people to God. Their job was to represent God to the people and the people to God. They were called priests. And the priests helped people to understand who God was. They provide, I don't know what they're doing there exactly, but it looks like a magic show. But that's not the case. They're lifting up their hands and impressing the people. Their job was to introduce the people to God. They were the connection. When you needed a connection with God, you went and you talked to a priest. They were the people who understood God. And all of that changed with the new covenant, but there are some things about what's happening in the church today that concerns me. Because back then we had the priests whose job it was to connect people with God. They knew God better than other people. They were more connected to God. And nowadays in our churches, and if you know who that is, forgive me for putting that picture up there. I put it up there because I didn't recognize him. Nowadays it seems to me that we have a class of preachers out there, a class of pastors out there that believe that they're filling the role that the priest once filled. That they are the ones who know God and understand God, that they're more connected to God than you are. They're more important to the church than you are. And we'll learn as we go that we are a kingdom of priests, which means that none of us are kings. We only have one king. But we are, listen to me, and we'll get to understand this better as we go, we are all priests. We all understand God. And I'm going to skip over this next part, so I'm just going to pass over that. I've known preachers over the years. I've known pastors over the years who seem to want to cash in on this role, who seem to want you to think that they are more important than you are. And I would stand on the pulpit if it would help, but I have to say from the depths of my heart with all the meaning I can muster, I am not more important in this church than you are. And I am not better connected to God than you are. I officiate at funerals and I perform weddings and I do counseling and I want to help in any way I can. I promise I want to help in any way I can. But I cannot provide access for you to God. I can't do that. I can dedicate a baby, but that's about as close as I can get. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 11 and 12 says, no longer will they teach their neighbor, they, meaning you, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, there was a special class of people that took responsibility for that stuff. Under the new covenant, there is not a special class of people. And what that means is that every one of us here this morning who is a follower of Jesus is a priest of the Most High God and has the privilege of connecting other people in deep relationship with God. I'm glad that you come to church. Please keep coming to church. It makes it so much easier to justify all these chairs that we put out. Please keep coming to church. But you don't have to come here to find God. God is at home with you as you gather around your table. As somebody remembers to give thanks to God around the we sometimes will have the littlest one in the house give thanks to God and recognize that God is listening to that one every bit as intently as he's listening to the most powerful and influential pastor anywhere in the United States or around the world. Because there's not a special class of people. We are all priests of the Most High God, deeply connected to him. Several years ago, and I'll finish with this, a friend of mine named, we'll call him Bob, because that is his name, was working with the Kalangoya tribe and teaching there. He had spent some time there. He'd learned their language and got to know the folks that were there. Several had believed. He'd planted a church, ordained elders, and the church was rocking along. Bob got to the place where he felt like he wanted to provide them with some curriculum, a book that would help them to understand basic doctrine. And so he wrote this book in English. He asked me to check it for him and make sure that it was, it was my job back then. And so he had a chapter on prayer. He had a chapter on the Holy Spirit. He had a chapter on walking in the Spirit. And he had a chapter on eternal security. Now, if you're not up on that, eternal security is the doctrine that says you can't lose your salvation. And so Bob now, it's been written in English, and he's going to translate it into Kalangoya, and he sits down with these elders, and they're whizzing along, and all of a sudden they come to, this chapter on eternal security. And the elders are kind of up in arms at this point, telling Bob, you can't say that in Kalangoya. You can't say that. We have a word for eternal, right? Oh, yeah. And we have a word for security, right? Oh, yeah. But you can't say that in Kalangoya. What do you mean we can't say it? Well, and this is where the elder asked, why would we want to say it? And Bob said, eternal security is the idea that you can't lose your salvation. To which the elder asked, why would we need a chapter in our book that says you can't lose your salvation? And Bob said, in the United States of America, he blamed you. In the United States of America, he said, we have people that believe that you can lose your salvation. Oh, I love this next part. The elder sat there and thought for a moment and then spoke up and said two things that I want you to take home with you. He said to Bob, if there are people in your country who are saved and believe that they can lose their salvation, then it must be that they are trusting in the wrong thing. If the saved people in your country believe that they can lose their salvation, then it must be that they're trusting in the wrong thing. It must be that they're trusting in their own good works instead of the finished work of Christ. Don't ever demean tribal people to me. Don't ever let your heart think that they're stupid or incapable. Because this is so spot on that the entire church in the United States of America could benefit from this. I've benefited from it over the years, and that's why I wanted to share it with you. If you trust your own good works to get you to heaven, you are doomed. If you trust your own good works to keep your salvation, your good works can't get you your salvation, and they sure can't keep your salvation because you can't keep doing good works. You're as much of a mess as I am. And so instead of trusting our good works, we have to learn to trust the finished work of Christ. We've reached the cusp. Calling this covenant new, verse 13 says, he's made the first one obsolete. What's obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, which will happen 2 years after he finishes the book. And what I want to send you away with this morning is the finished work of Christ. That's what he meant when he made the effort to shout at the top of his voice, "It is finished." And so I'm going to ask you to stand in his presence. And I'm going to ask you to walk out those doors rejoicing and thankful that it doesn't depend on you, that it depends on him and what he's done for you in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father and our God, thank you today for the privilege that we have of having your word in our hands and of understanding the truth. Lord, there's so many things that are distant sometimes, it seems to us, and so many things that are hard to figure out. And we can't figure out why it is that you would be willing to forgive us completely and forever. But God, I'm begging with you. I'm begging with you for the sake of our church that you would open our eyes and enlighten us and help us to see that we don't ever again have to be afraid of you. We can live in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And we can take that wisdom and introduce other people to you, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Father, help us to be the kind of people who believe that in such a way that our lives are transformed by that truth. Send us out with your good graces, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've huddled up. The play is to go out there and be rejoicing and introduce other people to Jesus. And because we've huddled up and we're about to run the play, it's my job to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.